All right, guys, I'm going to cut in on your discussion time. We had quite a discussion at our table. I hope you enjoyed looking at that map and seeing kind of where the Israelites are in their journey at this point. So depending on, well, either way, whichever side, whichever map you chose to look at, we see that they've come down out of Egypt, passed through the cities that we couldn't pronounce, that we tried our best to pronounce at our tables as we've read through them. And then we see where they cross the Red Sea, which is really one of these, one of two gulfs that's coming up from the Red Sea on either side of the land that they are about to traverse. And so they cross the Red Sea. This is where we pick up their story and are now at Mara. Mara and Elim here, we see them quite close to one another. So as you read through your text, what I want you to know is that the distance between Mara and Elim right here is about 7 miles. That's about how far it is from Mara to Elim. That's about how far they were from the bitter waters to the oasis, okay? So just to give us a little bit of perspective on that, Therese runs that distance regularly. So in a day. Yeah, Therese and Jackie run that distance regularly and are getting ready to run twice that distance here in just a couple of weeks as we finish our, right as we're getting ready to finish our study time together, actually. So if you would allow me just to read those five verses, and then there are so many things for us to see in here. I can't hardly even wait to show you what scholars have found and understood from words in particular that God uses specifically. And we should have been asking the question as we're reading through this text, and Jesse was asking it at our table, why in the world does God identify himself as healer right here? What is going on? So let me read the text, and then let's just jump right into this discussion. Starting at verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. You saw that on your map. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Mara, they could not drink the water of Mara because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Mara. Kelsey was helping us understand, if you remember from our study of the Passover, those bitter herbs. Kelsey, what's the name?
Maror.
So it's that same root, that bitterness right there. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Help us, Lord, see what it is you would have us see this day in this text. Okay, so we've got the Israelites. They've just come through the Red Sea, and they literally came through two walls, right? Two walls of water. So Moses has put his staff into the water. The water has parted into what are effectively two walls. They crossed through on dry ground. The Egyptians were enclosed behind them by those walls, drowned, right? So the Red Sea now is behind them, and it's acting like a wall of separation. Okay, so we see that wall behind them of the Red Sea. So now, by the leading of God, we have to understand Moses is not making this direction up himself. Who's leading them? God is leading them. He is the one who's leading. So by the leading of God and Moses directing, the Israelites are now coming through the wilderness of Shur to the place called Mara. Here's what I want you to know about the word Shur, S-H-U-R. That word in Hebrew means wall. It means wall. Easton's Bible Dictionary tells us that, or enclosure. Okay, so the Israelites are literally, physically walled in. They are between walls. And the reality of it is they are walled in by death on either side. That's where God's taking them, in between these two walls. Now, on the first day of this journey, and this is the part that we didn't read this week, that we read last week, What are they doing? The Israelites are doing what? Moses, Miriam, they're doing what? They're singing. They're singing. Day one, they're singing. Now we're on day three. So they've been wandering for 3 days. And now what are they doing? They're grumbling, right. So their song, this song of praise has now become the sound of grumbling, of complaining, the literal sound of bitterness. This is the sound of bitterness because they had no water. And they're thirsty. Naturally, they're thirsty. Can you imagine being a mother, having your little baby, having no water for 3 days, right? So worse yet, what must have felt even worse to them is that they finally come to a place where there is water, because there was a little wadi, which means intermittent stream. You can barely see it on one of these maps, and it's there at Mara, and the water is what? It's bitter. It's undrinkable, okay? It's undrinkable. What I want us to see right now is that the Israelites are facing more than just a physical trial. They're facing more than just even an emotional trial. They're facing a spiritual trial right here that is challenging the promise that God had made to Israel. What is it that they were expecting? Where were they supposed to be going? To a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. It was supposed to be sweet. And what have they found? Bitter. So let's look at these walls again. So they've got literal walls, water on one side. Sure, the wilderness of Shur literally means wall. Okay, so they're physically walled in, but they have got a certain set of expectations. They've got walls of expectations that they've erected here too. They know what it is they're supposed to find, and they're not finding it. So they're walled in not just by the land, they're walled in by their own expectations. And what do? They become bitter. Israel becomes bitter. When her expectations are not met, she becomes bitter. The water was bitter, and Israel became bitter. And this bitter water is going to act like a catalyst for the bitterness of the soul of the Israelites. Israel tasted not just the bitterness of the waters, but the bitterness of forsaking the Lord. God's people on the other side of their salvation had become bitter. I want us to understand this from a man who writes, who's a professor at Northwestern Theological Seminary. His name is David Klein, and he says this. He says, "You must grasp this because Israel's wilderness sojourn is your wilderness sojourn." Speaking of Israel's wilderness journey, Paul writes, and this, he's talking about Israel's wilderness journey here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 11, Paul writes, "Now these things happened to them as types, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Israel's wilderness sojourn is a type, poorly translated often in 1 Corinthians 10 as example, of the church's heavenly journey. You are the last, the heavenly, the eschatological wilderness community. You are the wilderness community upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul flat out says it. He says it specifically. He says it explicitly. This is us. You are not between redemption from Egypt in the land of Canaan, the Israelites were, as a type. But we now are between the realities, not the shadows, but the realities to which they point. You are between the redemption from the bondage of sin and the New Jerusalem. You have been redeemed from sin. You have the down payment of the Spirit, but you do not yet have the fullness of your inheritance. You do not yet come to the land flowing with milk and honey. Rather, you have proving trials which appear to invalidate God's promise. You find yourself in this life before the Lord returns in a period of trial, in a wilderness where it seems that the promise of God has come to naught, and we may be tempted to become bitter. He says, Israel's story is our story. We're not making that up. We're not over-spiritualizing that. Paul says it explicitly. These things have been written to us. What happened to them, okay, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, what happened to them are types written for our instruction, upon whom now the ends of the ages have come. So the question then becomes, why did God bring them into this wilderness? If you looked at your map, And Tammy was just remarking on this too, like, Lord, why didn't you not just take them from point A to point B? I see it right there. Would it not have been easier to just go in a straight line? They couldn't have traversed this territory. They would have been dead. There were armies there. There were peoples there that would have devoured them. God takes them around in a fairly straight line. Even Janine was saying that. Like, it's fairly simple. They were going to come down and they were going to come back up. And then we get to this. They're like, what in the world, Lord? Okay, what's going on right there? And Kelsey was saying, I want to just put like that in an inset, put a box around that and put it up on my wall with a heading over the top of it that says, listen, right? Because that's what they're not going to do. Or they're not going to do that. And so, but God's telling them in advance. He's taking them into the wilderness to teach them something. What we need to understand from the text about the nature and the characteristic of a wilderness is that a wilderness is a place of trial. It's a place of testing. And while God is intending to test the Israelites, the one he is going to prove is himself. This is the very first place where we are given the name, the Israelites are given the name, Jehovah Rapha. I am your what? Healer. God gives them a new name, a name by which they have not yet known him. They have known him by Jehovah, but he adds now a qualifier to that. Okay? Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Rapha is translated, so Jehovah is translated the existing one or Lord, the self-existent one. We know that the chief meaning of Jehovah is derived from the Hebrew word hava, meaning to be or to exist. Sandy helped us with that a few weeks ago, with that I am who I am, could be understood, I be who I be. That's the idea, means to exist. It also suggests to become or to become known. It denotes a God who reveals himself unceasingly. Now, Rapha, R-A-P-H-A. In our English transliteration, means to restore, to heal, or to make healthful in Hebrew. So when those two words are combined, Jehovah Rapha, it can be translated God who heals. Jehovah is the great physician who heals the physical and the emotional and the spiritual needs of his people. And Jesse was remarking on that. Why in the world would God put his name, Jehovah Rapha, right here? This seems insufficient for the scope and the breadth of what it means that God is our healer. So we want to look and answer, look at that question seriously. Why is it here? Why is it here? Because the Bible, we understand, gives us a principle that we can trust, and Bible scholars call this the principle of first mention. The principle of first mention. What that means is that the first time we come across a word or a concept in the scriptures, a major concept or word or idea, that we can understand that the context in which it is presented gives us essential information about the characteristics of that concept. That there is an association happening here that is important. It's important. So for instance, the first time we ever see the word love in the Bible is not when Adam meets Eve. It's not when God creates Adam. Do you know where it is? It's when God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him on this mountain. And we understand there, because that is the very first time God uses that word love, that love is inextricably connected with sacrifice. It is part of its nature. That's what I'm talking about here, the principle of first mention. So what are we seeing in this text where Jehovah Rapha reveals himself as healer? And here's what I want you to see. There is a connection between the nature of God as healer and the contrast between bitter and sweet. Bitterness and sweetness, the characteristics between bitterness and sweetness corresponding to disease and health. Okay, I want you to see that there's going to be a correlation here. And just if you would, I'm going to take these next few minutes to unpack that. Beginning with looking at how it is that God heals their bitterness. The people are bitter. The people are bitter. Their soul is bitter. They've come through the Red Sea and they are bitter. And we see that reflected in the bitter water. So what God is going to do then is he's going to heal the water. He's going to demonstrate something for them. He's going to heal the water. He's going to take the water and turn it from bitter to sweet. Even though this is not the water, and we know he's teaching them a lesson here because this is not the water that's going to sustain them. He's going to take them 7 miles further into the wilderness to Elim to provide for their thirst. This is not where he's, let's look at that. He's not meeting the needs of their thirst here. He's healing their souls. He's demonstrating a healing by physically healing the water. And how does he do it? How is he going to heal the water? Again, we're going to let David Klein help us here from writing again on as a professor in Northwestern Theological Seminary. He says, what I want you to see is that there's an essential unity between throwing of the, what did he take? A log. In other translations, we see that word translated tree. Taking and throwing the tree into the water. And the statute and regulation to keep all God's commandments. Okay? So this implicitly pictures God showing Moses the tree. So God shows Moses a tree. Moses throws the tree into the waters. And that's explicitly stated in the statute in the verses that follow. Okay, both implicitly and explicitly, what's being revealed to us is the requirement for the Israelites' obedience to receive blessing. Obedience to receive blessing. Moses, as a type of Christ, is going to demonstrate obedience. God shows him a tree, shows him a log, and Moses obediently picks it up and throws it into the waters. That's the first thing we're going to look at is obedience. Okay, how is God going to heal the water? Through the obedience of Moses by throwing a tree into the water. God shows Moses a tree. We're going to look at some more words. We looked at the word sure. We understand that that means wall. Now I want you to look at the word shows. Okay, so God shows Moses a tree. Don't worry, we're going to get to the word tree, but first we're going to look at the word show. So the word translated show is a word that means to instruct. This is wild. It's the word from which we get Torah, T-O-R-A-H. When the passage says that God showed Moses a tree, what we have is God instructing Moses concerning a tree. We could translate the verse, God gave Torah to Moses. God Torah'd Moses a tree. Even if you want to use this translation of showed, even if that's the preferred translation, God clearly shows Moses the tree. He Torahs him the tree to tell Moses what to do with it. He's telling him what to do. That's the word right there, Torah. Moses then followed God's instruction by throwing the tree into the water, and the water became sweet. Note the progression. God gave Moses the instruction, Moses followed God's instruction, and the result was healing and sweetness. The whole focus of what happens at Marah is the effect of obedience to God's word. Now, you know that the word Torah means the word of God. That's the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch that Moses wrote, are called the what? The Torah. Obedience to God's word. When Moses followed God's instruction, the result is sweetness. The sign indicates the blessing, that blessing and healing come from being obedient to God's commands. This then is what is explicitly stated in verses 25 and 26. The statute, because God sets them, he takes them here into the wilderness in order to set up a statute and a rule, right? And it's the exact same message he's showing them. So Moses demonstrates the message and then God explicitly spells it out. If you're obedient to God's commands, God will be your healer. So we need to see the relationship of obedience to blessing. And we need to understand that this is not evangelical obedience. This is not obedience by which we are saved. It's not a do this and live kind of obedience, right? It's a do this and know the healing of God, know the blessing of God. That's what we're looking at. Be careful and don't get confused with those concepts. Now, obedience and blessing. Obedience and healing. Torah, word, Psalm 107, verse 17 and verse 20. Just listen. We are told some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. Verse 20, he, God, sent out his word and healed them. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. Is this not the Israelites? Is this not our own story? And the remedy is that God sends out his word and heals them. He sent out his word and healed them. Is there any passage of scripture that is running in through your head right now? Does anybody have the words of John, the very first words that John records in chapter 1? In the beginning was the what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, and the Word, this is John 1 still, and the Word became flesh, this is how we know who it is, and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Word. He sent out his word and healed them. The one who was able to perfectly fulfill all righteousness, the one who was able to accomplish and to demonstrate perfect obedience was Jesus Christ. The Israelites were not going to be able to do it. Did you notice that red line there, that big old scribble? They're not going to do it. He's going to give them the statute. He's going to give them the rule, and they're going to break it. That's why their obedience is going to be insufficient for the blessing and the healing of God. It has got to come through someone else. And we understand, because we have the fullness of the scripture, that the one through whom it comes is Jesus Christ. He is the one who was able to perfectly fulfill all righteousness. And the consummation of his obedience was demonstrated on a what? On a tree. On a tree. Don't forget where the Israelites have just been. They've come through the Red Sea. They've just experienced. Remember, we looked at Moses experiencing a type of baptism in the Nile. Now the entire Israelite people is experiencing a type of baptism, deliverance through water, through the Red Sea, right? Then they're led into the what? Into the wilderness to be tested. This is what Christ is going to do for us. We understand through the Gospels that Jesus Christ, when it was time for his ministry to begin, was baptized. He was baptized by John, and immediately after that baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on him. Sits on him like a dove. We hear the voice of God say, "This is my son," identifying him. Okay, and again, Moses was identified through that baptism in the Nile. Here, Jesus Christ is identified after his baptism. "This is my son, my only son whom I love. Listen to him," right? Okay, and so we receive that instruction. We hear it from the Lord. And then immediately after that, the Spirit of God leads Jesus into the what? Wilderness to be what? Tested. There it is. But unlike Moses and the people of Israel, Jesus Christ is going to be perfectly obedient. He will not be bitter. He will not be bitter. He is going to fulfill God's righteous requirements willingly and perfectly. Again, David Klein helps us. He says, "The glory of the new covenant is that the Marah statute points not to what you must do, but to what has been done for you. Christ is the one who gives earnest heed to the voice of the Lord, who does what is right in his sight, gives ear to his commandments, and keeps all his statutes. Hence, it is on account of the obedience of Christ that God is our healer." Now, here's what I want you to see. We understand that our Old Testament was written in what language? In Hebrew. It was translated into Greek. The Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament is called the Septuagint. It's called the Septuagint. The word for tree, the word for log in the Greek, here in this Old Testament, in that Septuagint, is translated cross in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Listen, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree," it's the same word, "that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." I am God, your healer. You see it? God did not show Moses a rock. We're getting ready to close here, ladies. Well, he didn't show him a rock. Moses didn't put his staff into the water this time. The reference to the tree is not incidental. The tree is obviously the instrument of healing. Does not, now listen, we see that tree right there, and it should bring into your mind the, if you have read all the way from Genesis to Revelation, perhaps you have now another tree in your mind, and it is the tree in Revelation 22, same word. Where in the new paradise, there's a tree of life whose leaves are for the what? The healing of the nations. That which was the future reward held out in the garden, which is the final provision in the heavenly Jerusalem, is already intruding itself into the wilderness. The tree represents nothing less than the new order penetrating the old. The kingdom of God, what else is it but a new world of supernatural realities supplanting this natural world of sin? Access to this tree of life comes only through Calvary's tree. The sweetness of heaven, the new heavenly order, comes to us by the work of Christ. His obedience merits for us the eschatological reward of the tree of life. He drank the bitter waters on the cross. He endured the bitter wrath of God. He tasted the bitterness of death, that you might know the sweetness of the forgiveness of sins, the sweetness of sonship, the sweetness of communion with the Father. Christ has taken the bitterness out of your wilderness sojourn, because even now in your wilderness you have access to this tree of life because of Jesus' tree. Jehovah Rapha turns the bitter waters of our lives sweet by the effect of the tree of Calvary. I wish we had more time to look into the fullness of this, but if we see nothing else, let us see our Savior. Now, Jehovah Rapha, our healer, does this mean that he is simply the healer of our bodies? In the sense of, you know, I've got a cold, and so I'm going to say, Jehovah Rapha, heal me. Well, of course I can say that, and I should. But the Bible in its fullness gives us so much more to which we can look and call on the name of God, our healer. Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Healing is not just for bodies, it's for hearts. Bless the Lord, O my soul, Psalm 103, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, my soul, forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, when the evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Brokenheartedness, soul sickness, oppression of the spirit, all healed in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is showing himself to us here and saying, I am Jehovah Rapha. I am God, your healer. So then, the application must be this: go to him and let him search your heart. Let him see if there is any sin in you. And let him prove his name. Because the one who he's going to prove is himself. David writes in Psalm 139, and with this prayer, we'll end. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. We are going to get, ladies, the exciting part here is that we're going to get, actually before, as I just give you this last sentence, would you take out your post-it note? And you don't even need me to tell you what to write down here. Except for maybe one word. You already know we're going to write God is. And then we're going to fill in the blank. And if you see it, and if you accept it, and if you believe it, then I want you to write the word my healer. God is my healer. Now he takes them now to a place called Elim, where there are how many springs? How many wells? 12. And how many palm trees? 70. How many tribes do we have? 12. How many people had originally gone down into Egypt? How many elders were there? 70. How many has God lost? Not a single one. We are going to see next week the provision, the complete and perfect provision of God. Let's pray, and I will be dismissed. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for what you've shown us here. We pray, Father, that before we go anywhere else, including to the own bitterness of our souls, to the own complaining and grumbling of our hearts, that we will cast ourselves at the feet of Jehovah Rapha, who has healed us through what he has already done. And we pray there, Father, that you would remove our bitterness and replace it with the sweetness of our Savior, who tasted bitterness for us, that we might now live in the sweetness of sonship. Thank you, Lord. Teach us to come to you first and prove yourselves, yourself, Father, to us, that we in our souls might always sing, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. It is so sweet to trust in you, Lord. We thank you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.